All right, today we continue in the book of 1 Peter. We've worked our way up to chapter 4. Peter is writing to believers who are scattered throughout parts of the Roman Empire, Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey. And his letter, by God's grace, is God-breathed. God wrote through the writings of Peter, and it's a timely word for us Christians today who are scattered throughout this Babylonian-like world that we're living in. And we see in 1 Peter that he calls those he's writing to elect exiles. They are chosen by God, but exiles in this world, a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. And because of who we are in Christ and what God has done, we're also sojourners and exiles, or pilgrims and foreigners in the world that we live in. We belong in the world, but we don't belong to the world. God has a purpose for us being here, but we don't belong to the world, in it but not of it. And as we live our lives in the Spirit's power, we are guarded by God's power as we live by faith, rejoicing in the fiery trials of life through which God proves our faith genuine. When he takes us through trials, he's testing and proving our faith. He has a plan and a purpose for it. And Peter calls us to live godly lives as believers and as churches, reflective of our holy God, who we've been worshiping and singing to, and reflective of Christ's faithfulness. Multiple times in 1 Peter, he calls our attention to how Jesus lived. And to do so in a way that's most effective to reach the culture with the gospel. This includes submitting to our human authorities, honoring all people, having godly households and families, being godly churches united in Philadelphia, brotherly love. And such godly living empowers us to bless those who do evil against us, rather than returning evil for evil. Always being prepared to give a defense or an answer for the reason, for the hope that we have when people ask. And they're asking because they see that we suffer well. And all this is possible because of the victorious suffering of Jesus Christ. Multiple times Peter calls us to imitate or follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who was righteous, the one righteous person, but who suffered at the hands of an evil world to deal with the problem of sin and glorify his Father. And that brings us to the title of today's message: arming ourselves with Christ-centered thinking. Here at the beginning of chapter 4, Peter calls us to think like Jesus, or to embrace an attitude or a purpose or a resolve like Jesus had, when we're suffering because we're living righteously and the world doesn't like it. Today we're going to cover verses 1 to 6, and as we'll see three times in these verses, Peter uses an expression, in the flesh, which he reused back in chapter 3, and that's kind of Peter's way of saying, the flesh can mean different things in the New Testament, but it's kind of Peter's way of saying, in this life and the physical realm. And he says it three times. And that is distinct from the life in the spirit realm, which we'll experience in the new heaven and earth after Jesus comes back. But for now, we're experiencing life in the flesh, in this physical realm, and Peter's writing to us so we might know how better to live. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1, the Word of God. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him
who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit, the way God does. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your holy word, written through Peter, for a people in the first century, and for your church down through the ages. We pray that we would be more like Jesus in our thinking, in our resolve, in our purpose, in our attitude. And that we would see the joy and the power there is living a righteous life when we're suffering because of evil around us. In Jesus' name. Amen. First main point, our righteous Christ suffered victoriously in this life. Verse 1, since therefore, Peter's pointing us back to what we have as chapter 3. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Where Jesus died in the flesh, again, this expression Peter's using to distinguish between the physical realm and the spirit realm. He references in the spirit the way God lives at the end of our passage. Okay, but Jesus suffered in the flesh, in this life, in his human body, in the physical realm. He suffered. And Peter's calling our attention to what he just got done saying. Here's a brief review. If you back up to chapter 3 in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Jesus. There was thousands of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Countless priests who serve, one high priest each year. But none of that could take away sin. Jesus shows up, one sacrifice, suffers once for sins. Our sins. To deal with the problem of sin, as we were looking at earlier during the Lord's Supper celebration. And Peter says, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus is the one person who's lived the righteous life. He suffered for the unrighteous, which is you and me and everybody else. We've all fallen short of living a life that gives God the glory that he deserves, the one who created us. Jesus is righteous. He suffered for the unrighteous. And as we go through these words today, if you're not a Christian or you're not sure, you can have that assurance of faith. If you're willing to call on the name of Jesus, put your faith in him, acknowledge that he's Lord, ask him to be Savior of life, to forgive, Savior of your life, to forgive your sins. And as we do so, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and God begins to make us more like Jesus one day at a time, and we have a promise of an eternal life that's coming, even as God works in our lives in the now. You can pray that prayer while I'm preaching. You can talk with one of us before you leave. But we are humans created in God's image who reflect him, who he loves. But we have a spiritual cancer-like problem that has permeated every aspect of our being. It's called sin. It's separated us. It's made us dead toward God. We need to be made alive. And as God causes us to be born again, we are able to put our faith in Jesus and experience forgiveness of sins and new life. Hallelujah. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death, I'm still in chapter 3, verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He died in the physical realm, but he was made alive in his resurrected body, and he now lives in the spirit realm, and he's coming back. And then Peter goes on at the end of chapter 3, talking about our salvation represented in water baptism. And this is through the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The spirit powers that are at battle and at war that we can't see, Jesus reigns over them all. Our righteous Christ has suffered in this life victoriously. Peter just got done talking about that. He's reminding us, keep your eyes on Jesus. He suffered. He was righteous. It was a victorious suffering for God's glory, for our sins, so that he can bring us to God. Now with that in mind,
Peter continues in verse 1 and 2, and I've summed up the rest of this way. Our response: so arm yourselves by embracing a Christ-centered way of thinking. Verse 1 again: since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, in his body, in this life, in the physical realm, arm yourselves, Peter says, with the same way of thinking. To be armed means we're equipped, we're prepared. What if you're a soldier or police officer, you're going to be armed with a weapon. If you're in sports, you may have certain gear that you need to wear and be armed with to be equipped. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Be equipped, be prepared. For what? To face the evil of this world. And not only in general, but Peter's focus here is, as we live like Jesus, by God's grace, we stumble and fall, but by the grace of God, he sets us apart to live holy lives. As we do that, some people in the world won't like it, and we're going to suffer more because we're living righteously. So arm yourselves, be ready, be equipped, and arm yourselves. There's multiple ways to arm ourselves. In Ephesians 6, Paul emphasizes putting on the full armor of God. Here the focus is arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, which is embracing an attitude or a purpose or a resolve that's like Jesus had. His resolve, his way of thinking was, I'm going to obey the Father, cost what it will. The way of the cross was the will of God for Jesus. And that's true of us, but in a different way. Rather than us going to the cross to die for sins, Christ has done that, but we're called to follow him and take up the cross, meaning we embrace the shame and the hostility that comes with being a Christian and living a Christian life. And we can do so with a joy and a hope because the one we're imitating and following is victorious. His name is Jesus. He suffered. He went ahead of us. He suffered under evil for living a righteous life. We're called to follow his example. And not just his example, but to have our minds and our worldview, our focus, in line with him. Arm yourselves with a Christ-centered way of thinking. Arm yourselves by embracing a Christ-centered way of thinking. Hallelujah. Listen to what Hebrews says in chapter 5 about Jesus. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being made perfect, there, the reference about Jesus is that not that he was lacking something, but he had to live a righteous life and suffer a righteous, obedient death in order to be the perfect salvation God required to deal with sin righteously. Jesus has done that. He's victorious. Hallelujah. And our call then is to embrace, to arm ourselves with a Christ-centered way of thinking. Continuing on in verse 1. For whoever has suffered in the flesh, there's that phrase again, has ceased from sin. Again, on this side of the second coming, we are in the flesh, we're living a human life in this physical realm. There's a day coming when we'll have a life in the spirit where in the new heaven and earth, there won't be a separation between heaven and earth. We'll be living on the new earth with a new heaven and earth in the presence of God will be unhindered. Hallelujah. But in the meantime, we're in the flesh. And we suffer in the flesh if we've ceased from sin. And here this suffering that Peter's referring to is the suffering that we experience by the world from unbelievers who don't like that we believe in the gospel and we seek to live godly lives. In other words, we cease from sin. So if we are living as faithful 1 Peter Christians and churches, we will be a people who cease from sin and who consequently are suffering in the flesh in this life because the world doesn't like it. And to cease from sin doesn't mean that we've never sinned. We will sin as Christians. But to cease from sin has to do with the overall way of your life. Are you turning away from sin? Is sin controlling you? Or are you repenting of it as you go? You're ceasing from sin. You're ceasing from letting the idols of the culture and the idols that are in your own heart control you and dictate you. You are stopping living like the world or the culture, and you are living like Jesus. And when you fail, or when I fail, we ask for forgiveness. 1 John addresses this dual reality. And part of our prayer during the Lord's Supper was from 1 John. If we say we're without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But right before that, John says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So John addresses it both ways. If we're walking in darkness, meaning our life is characterized by darkness or evil, and we're saying that we're in fellowship with God, we're lying. At the same time, we walk in the light, but we don't say, I got no sin. We cease from sin while recognizing we're still going to sin, and we ask for God's forgiveness when we do, and we repent of those sins, and we don't let that sin control us. We turn away from it. We cease from it. Hallelujah. Moving on, verse 2. So as to live for the rest of this time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Those who've ceased from sin, who have turned away from idolatrous and rebellious living, are the ones who live the rest of the time we have in the flesh, in this life, no longer for sinful human passions, but by God's grace, we're now living for the will of God. And it will cost something. But that's where the true joy and victory is. In 1 Peter, we see that suffering and ceasing from sin go hand in hand. Some suffering can come from our own sin. Some suffering can come just because it's an evil world, whether we're a Christian or not. But the suffering Peter has in mind here is we're suffering because we're, by God's grace, living a righteous life. We are embracing the way of thinking that Jesus had. We are living a Christ-like, Christ-centered life. And the world doesn't like it. And we face hostility because of it. We're ceasing from the sinful way the world is living. The world doesn't like it. And we suffer. In our message today, I'm going to give a couple examples of what ceasing from sin and living for God's will looks like in light of our modern-day culture, and I want to give one of them right now. This first example is a call to be a Christ-centered people who blesses those who do evil. We've already seen this theme in 1 Peter, and I want to address it in light of our passage today. Our culture, and sometimes the church culture, does not want Jesus at the center. One of our current idols dominating the culture here in America is self. Self is at the center. The expression of self dominates, and it dictates what we think is right or wrong as a culture. What the world wants at the center is always changing, but it's basically manifestations of the same sins, such as prideful unbelief, the love of self, idolatry, immorality, abuse of power, and on. Self is at the center. Unfortunately, sometimes the church doesn't want Christ at the center. Some churches abandon the gospel altogether, and the lordship of Christ is not reigning. But we can also be tempted to preach and teach the gospel, but we'll let a secondary issue become central, and Christ is pushed to the margins. We want to teach all of sound doctrine, but we want Christ at the center as we do it. It's much easier to get Christians excited or angry about family values, politics, end-time theology, social justice, abortion, charismatic gifts, and so forth. It's a lot harder to get Christians fired up just about Jesus, and then as we're fired up about Jesus, we address these other things. We take to heart the whole counsel of God while we keep Christ at the center, and we do so, well, let me put it this way, if Christ is being kept at the center, one of the things that's going to be kicked out is our self-righteousness. And one of the things that's going to flow is our desire to bless those who do evil. Likewise, our culture today, in keeping with its emphasis on self at the center, one of the idols that goes with that is what we call cancel culture. You'll go with what culture says, and that keeps changing. If you don't, you'll be canceled. You might even be crushed. Being a Christ-centered people who blesses those who do evil, who are living with our identity in Christ and submission to his lordship, directly confronts the idols of our modern-day culture, including this putting self at the center and wanting to cancel everyone that we disagree with or crush. And Christians especially are facing that, and I'll address that more in a few minutes. But as Christians, we want Christ to be at the center. Unlike the culture, we don't want to be overly tribalistic or overly identified by whatever our subculture is. We want to speak truth to power. We want to have a prophetic voice, and we want to do so with Jesus at the center. That's where our unity is, and we want him to get the glory. And that will include us being a people who bless those who respond to us in evil ways because they don't like our righteous living. And this Christ-centered identity that Peter keeps coming back to throughout this book empowers us to do what he says in chapter 3. We bless those who do evil. We do not return evil for evil. That's what the culture is doing more and more. People from all different backgrounds, religious and not religious, in different ethnic groups, different political groups, the secularist human agenda. Anger, cancel culture, retaliation, it's dominating our culture. It dominates conversations. It dominates social media. We're turning away from it. It doesn't mean we sit back and just let evil be evil and we don't confront evil. No, we do. But we do so in a way that's Christ-centered and in a way in which we are a people who's blessing those who do evil while we take a stand against evil. And with that, we're guarding against our hearts, the love in our hearts growing cold. Jesus says this in Matthew 24, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. We're seeing that play out in our culture today. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. One of the most important ways and effective ways that we can bear witness for Christ in our modern culture and in the church is to be a people who are Christ-centered, who are arming ourselves with a Christ-centered way of thinking. When we're suffering, we're going to be like Jesus. And part of our response is going to be to bless those who do evil. We're going to take a stand against cancel culture, even as cancel culture is trying to cancel us. And part of that stand is going to include blessing those who don't like us, who are mistreating us, who are hostile to us, who are threatening us. And people around us are going to be watching, and God will use it. Main point number 2. We are slandered by unbelievers who are surprised when we do not join them in sinful living. This is a summary of verses 3 and 4. Peter's been talking about this suffering, and now he's going to give a specific example of how this has played out. Verse 3. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Gentiles is biblical lingo for unbelievers. Peter's writing to Christians who are no longer unbelievers. Their time, and if you and I are a Christian, our time for living it up in sin is over. Enough of that, Peter's saying. There was enough of that type of living. You're a chosen race. You're a holy priesthood, a royal nation. Live accordingly. Peter expounds on what the sinful living of unbelievers looks like. Verse 3. What the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality. Passions. Drunkenness. Orgies. Drinking parties. And lawless idolatry. Such sinful living continues today. Sometimes it's in Christians' lives in the church. Or the church is promoting it. These are sins reflective of idolatry, of loving pleasure and self more than God, getting high or pleasing ourselves through sexual immorality, any form of sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman, including pornography, drugs and alcohol, in terms of getting drunk. It can be social media is our idol. Gossip, materialism, love of money, love of the world, love of self. And Peter ends here by saying, lawless idolatry, referring to false gods and false worship and religion. Then verse 4. With respect to this, they, unbelievers, are surprised when you, Christians, do not join them in the same, I like this phrase, flood of debauchery. Anyone use that phrase this last week? Faithful godly living includes 1 Corinthians 9 Christianity that Paul says, becoming all things to all people so that by all possible means people will be saved. Peter has a similar theme, writing to Christians scattered throughout different parts of Asia Minor and calling for them to live in a way that the culture around them will see the good that's in the gospel. So going out of their way to live in a way that the culture thinks is good, but only to the degree that that's in line with Scripture. And at the same time, Peter says, as you do this, people are going to hate you for doing it. The response will be both. Some of the culture will see how you're living as a Christian. They'll see it's good. They'll be attracted to it. Some of those same people might also not like other parts of your life that they don't think is good. In fact, they may think it's outright evil. We're called to do both. We are called to live holy lives and to do so in a way that will communicate the gospel most effectively to the culture without compromising the gospel we believe in. And he ends verse 4. You do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. They're surprised by this. And they malign you. Meaning they slander you. You face the hostility of the culture and the world because you won't live like the world. You won't embrace whatever idol the world is currently embracing. And now the world hates you all the more. And that idol keeps changing. And sometimes there's multiple idols. Probably always. For those of us following Jesus, let us forever embrace his humility and call to holiness while recognizing that obeying Christ and his gospel and living holy lives set apart for God will mean that some people in our culture will slander us because we're choosing to cease from sin. We're turning away from the idols in our hearts and the idols in the culture, and by God's grace, we're seeking to live under the lordship of Jesus, lives set apart as holy for God. And we're not joining the culture in the same flood of debauchery that the culture is embracing. Which includes, ironically, us responding by blessing when those who do evil. Part of the sinful way the culture lives sinfully is by the anger and the cancel culture and the retaliation against those that they don't agree with. And that can get in our own hearts as Christians. We turn away from that and we seek to be a blessing. We are called as the church to do so in multiple places, including in 1 Peter. And here's the other practical example I want to give in light of our modern day culture. The LGBTQ plus agenda. The phrase keeps getting longer. Transgender people, those who identify as gays and lesbians, should be loved and blessed by Christians while we hold fast to biblical gender, sexuality, and marriage. We need to do both. Some people who might identify within the LGBTQ plus community or might experience same-sex attraction, even if they don't identify in that community, or gender dysphoria might also be in our churches. If they are not in a loving community where they can feel free to talk with people about their struggles, they're going to go somewhere else and find that community. We are called as a church to love on all people. The world may not feel like we're being loving, but we're called to love according to the Bible. And disciple one another in a way that all of us find our identity in Jesus Christ, not in whatever we may feel is our sexual orientation or gender. We figure that out by first finding our identity in Christ and then coming to God's Word and going from there. And this includes things like exalting the biblical call to live single celibate lives for the kingdom of God. Sometimes that gets downplayed. We do that in our church here at LRBC. We can do it better. In fact, back in 2016, when we put a formal marriage policy together, one of the things we addressed in the marriage policy was the priority of living a single celibate life, because that's what God calls some people to do. Also, those who don't identify as gay or lesbian or transgender, who are single, who are living celibate lives and seeking to be Christians, should feel loved and welcomed in a church that has other people who are married. We want that type of biblical diversity. All of that notwithstanding, as Christians, we must hold to biblical gender, sex, and marriage in a culture that's demanding we give it up. God created humans, male and female. We are different. We complement one another. God has given us marriage and sex between one man and woman for his glory, for procreation, and for companionship. A minority of people experience gender dysphoria, and even a smaller percentage of people are intersex at birth. People who have or experience that should be loved and welcomed, even as we help them find their identity in Christ and obey a godly way to live. And like with other psychological and biological challenges that we face as humans because of our sin nature, and by that I don't mean we chose it, but it's just a consequence that we have, we seek to love those in our fellowship and in the culture who might be struggling with some of these challenges. But we don't abandon the Word of God in the process. In our culture today, like with the idea of what marriage is or what racism is, we've redefined gender. Rather than lovingly protecting and respecting transgender people as people, the culture now insists on us redefining basic biology and pretty much rejecting all distinctions between a woman and a man, and being forced to use gender-preferred pronouns in a way that goes far beyond people who are truly transgender, where it's being forced on us to do so just because someone chooses to identify in a certain way, and it's really more because of the culture's influence than how they would have normally felt. And in keeping with the cancel culture that reigns, if we won't bow to such language and thinking, we live under the threat of being canceled or crushed. That's the world we live in. And ironically, progressive liberals used to laugh at the warnings that conservatives gave regarding where all this was headed. They would think it's laughable and absurd that some might say that men menstruate. Now if you say that men don't, you're considered evil. This has all happened very fast. Among many other things that should alarm us, anytime something changes this fast, we should be on guard and ask, at least be able to ask the question, why? You know, the stats out there are different, but some 20% of teenage girls are identifying as bisexual, transgender, and so forth. Again, we want to love on people, but there's an agenda out there that is corrupting our society and hurting people. So LRBC, as we cease from sin, that means we are turning away from the idols in our hearts and in the culture. And as we do so, we're going to be maligned or slandered. And we're going to bless people in return. We're going to trust that as we seek to teach and preach and obey the gospel and do our best to listen to people that we might disagree with, to be quick to be slow to speak, and quick to listen and slow to become angry. That's all together in one verse in James 1. I think it's verse 19. We will also seek to hold fast to biblical gender, sexuality, and marriage, while repenting of any of the hints of debauchery that are in our own hearts. The church cannot be an effective prophetic voice regarding these matters when we're embracing such sins ourselves, or other ones like it. And as we repent and live holy lives and we suffer the hostility that comes against us, let us, as Peter says back in chapter 1, rejoice with joy inexpressible, because we know God reigns. Nothing catches him by surprise. He knows what we're facing today and tomorrow. He's got the end determined from the beginning. As we live by faith, he's guarding us by his power. He's using these sufferings, these fiery trials in our lives to prove or test our faith and sanctify us. And he's promised us an inheritance that's kept in heaven. It's unfading, and it can't be taken away. Last point, number three. God is ready to judge the living and the dead. Cancel culture will not have the last word. God will. The church won't. Christians won't. Our culture won't. God will. I'll sum this up in two ways. Unbelievers who slander us will give an account to him. Christians will be called to account, but Peter's focus here is he's already been calling Christians to repent and live godly lives. Now he's saying, yes, the culture, the world, it will slander you, it will malign you. Keep in mind, those who are doing so are going to have to give an account. Verse 5, but they, meaning those who are slandering you, will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This should, first of all, humble us as Christians, but second of all, also inspire and encourage us. It's not fun when we think that if it's a loved one or just someone out there in the culture thinks that we're evil because we won't go the way of the culture. That's a horrible feeling. To feel that shame. We're called to bless those who are treating us that way. We're also called to be mindful that God will have the last word. He's ready to judge the living and the dead. One other thought. The gospel is preached so that those judged in this life might live in the Spirit the way God does. This is a summary of verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. It's a complicated verse. I'll preach it as I see it. What I think Peter's saying here is he's talking about Christians who've died, but while they were alive, the gospel was preached to them. And that's for many reasons. But Peter's focus here is those who heard the gospel and believed before they died, verse 6, that though judged in the flesh, in the physical realm, they were judged by those slandering them. The outcome is they might live in the spirit realm where Jesus is now, the way God does. So in other words, Peter, there's many reasons the gospel is preached, but what Peter's saying here is the gospel was preached to people who've already died that had become Christians when they heard the gospel, and these were Christians, and he would have been talking about probably Christians that the people he's writing to knew. They were slandered because they believed and obeyed the gospel. But guess what? They're now in the spirit realm with God because they believe the gospel, even though they were judged in the flesh by those who didn't like the gospel. God is ready to judge the living and the dead. We should be inspired. We should be humbled. Praise God for his word. Let's be a people who arm ourselves with a Christ-centered way of thinking. Recognizing that the hostile culture around us won't like it, but God will use our faithful lives and gospel witness to draw some of those to a saving relationship with himself, and they'll come into the community of God. And may those who are suffering from various challenges, many within the LGBTQ+ community, may the love of Christ be poured out upon them, and may they find their identity in Christ. And may we be faithful First Peter Christians. Let's pray.